Dear Lord, I pray for patience. And can you give it to me now? Patience is one of those virtues that, in order to gain it, you require it. In order to grow in patience, you need to be patient. It's funny how that one works. We are not patient as a culture. We are an instant culture. I know I've talked about this many times before, but you know, I love the fact that we can do online shopping. I think that's great. It's the new version of catalog mail order stuff. But I was struck, I don't know, a couple years ago, I don't go on Amazon that much, but when all of a sudden I see that now there's the one-click option shopping. Because apparently, sitting at your desk or sitting with your laptop, not having to actually go to a store and clicking the mouse three times to order something is too much work and not fast enough. So now there's one click instead of three. We are an instant culture. Many, many years ago, there was an episode of The Simpsons, and Homer puts something in the microwave and says, 30 seconds, isn't there anything faster? We are not a patient people. We struggle with patience. We struggle with patience in a land of plenty. When times are good, we are impatient. Imagine how hard it is for us to be patient when times are bad. When things go wrong, when we experience affliction or suffering or discomfort of some kind, we are even more impatient. End this now. God, why are you allowing me to go through discomfort for an entire day? And I think a lot of this is because our culture has lost sight of the big picture of what life is actually about. For eternal creatures, we're in an awful rush. We're eternal creatures. We are not just our lifespan of 80-some-odd years, 90-some-odd years. You know, I mentioned that Joanne Walgren just passed away. Before she passed away, maybe 2.5 weeks ago, I was talking to her daughter-in-law, and we were talking about how, you know, Joanne is only 77. She's awfully young to be dying. What a privileged culture we have that when somebody lives to 77 and is facing health problems and imminent death, they're young. When you consider how, for however many centuries, the average lifespan was 40-something or less. We are eternal creatures. We know we were built to live eternally with God. On some intuitive sense, we know that. We've lost our sense of the big picture. We are so totally focused on this life, we've forgotten eternal things. We want what we want, and we want it now. We want to maximize the comfort and pleasure of our years on earth in this lifetime, because frankly, we have forgotten our long-term future of returning to this earth with Jesus when he redeems it. For those of us who are Christ followers, for those of us who are Christians, this is our future, and this is actually what God intended for all of humanity, but just many of us have rejected it. We have an eternity on this earth, a redeemed earth in redeemed bodies with our resurrected Savior. That's a really long time. And yet we are focusing all of our energy in the lifespan we have now and maximizing our pleasure. And that's why we're not patient people. James has a lot to say to Christians suffering actually persecution, not just discomfort, but persecution. And he has a lot to say about perseverance. We've been looking through James through the course of the entire summer. You may remember way back in June when we began, chapter 1, verse 12, James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's where James begins. He's repeated throughout his letter that God is the judge and will set things right. He's challenged those who are rich now to not be arrogant and not to set plans without taking God into account. That was chapter 4. Last time, we saw that James warns the selfish, ungodly rich that they have a judgment coming And so this has been the letter of James, and I want to encourage you to turn now with me to James chapter 5, verses 7 and 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, please raise your hand. Our usher will get one to you if you'd like to read along. So James chapter 5, verses 7 and 12. We're nearing the end. If you don't have you can raise your hand and get a Bible to you. If you have one of the church Bibles, this is found on page 856. 856 in the church Bibles. If you don't have one of the church Bibles, I can't help you with the page number. But James is near the end. One of the last letters. So James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Just on the heels of his warning to the ungodly, selfish rich, James turns back to his Christian audience. He says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned." What does it say? Having, as I mentioned, just condemned the selfish, ungodly, rich, the wealthy people who are oppressing their workers, James turns again to his Christian audience and says, "Brothers," twice. And a reminder, that means brethren, brothers and sisters, those of us who have fellowship in Christ. He says, "Be patient until the Lord's coming." We're going to look at a couple things here that are actually themes throughout this entire passage. Patient or patience and endurance or perseverance appear in these five verses six times. Actually, the first four verses six times. So clearly, patience and endurance is one of the major themes here in this brief text. Loosely, patience is how we deal with people, and endurance is how we deal with circumstances. That's not a hard and fast rule in Greek usage or in usage in the New Testament, but as a rule of thumb, patience means patience with other people. It's a relationship word. Endurance means enduring or perseverance, and perseverance under difficult circumstances. And I'm going to use endurance and perseverance interchangeably. We're told in Galatians 5, Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit, and love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. In 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love, on agape love, love is patient, love is kind. And so patience and kindness often go together. They're both relationship words. Patience is about putting up with difficult people. Patience is almost like the passive side of interacting with difficult people. Kindness is the active side. Kindness is when you go out of your way to do kind things for a difficult person. So patience is on the receiving end. Kindness is on the active end. And James is saying, be patient. Be patient under times of persecution. Be patient with those people mistreating you until... Patient until. He says the farmer is patient for the rains, the spring and the autumn rains. I want to point out that the patience in question here has a purpose. It has a goal. The patience, James is talking about patience with a goal. Waiting for something because they see the big picture. Being patient because you have an end goal in mind. Now, what is that goal? Why can we be patient now? What is the goal that inspires our patience? The Lord's coming. The Lord's return. This is another theme in this passage that we're going to draw out in the meaning section. James talks about the Lord's coming in the first verse. Then he talks about the judge is standing at the door. The judge is the Lord, same person. So there's, again, the repeated theme of the Lord's return. Now, the word for the Lord's coming is parousia. Now, there isn't going to be a quiz. You don't have to remember that word if you haven't heard it before. But some of our people have a bit of theological background. You've heard the word parousia. That means the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Now, this Greek word, it's not a religious word, it's not a spiritual word, it's a regular word, but it means generally a person's presence. But it also, in regular secular Greek, took on two extra meanings. The word used for arrival or coming was used for the arrival of an invading army. So when an invading army arrives on your shores or crosses the border into your land, they use this word parousia. This word is also used when a king or an important dignitary came to visit a city. So if the queen was coming to visit Guelph, right, we would be ecstatic, we would be preparing, we would be excited, and when the queen came, there would be a lot of pomp and circumstance. That would be a very important arrival. And that, again, was this word parousia. And so it's interesting that throughout the New Testament, this is one of the major words used for the return of Christ. And it has with it this nuance of an invading army, because at Christ's return, he will be the Lord of hosts. He will have his army with him. He will be setting everything right. He'll be returning to power. And he's also the King of Kings. And it will be the arrival of a king. And so this word, when we talk about the return of Christ, carries with it the nuance of the arrival of an invasion and the arrival of the rightful king. Excuse me. James James says, do not grumble against one another. In your patience, under persecution, as you're waiting for the return of the Lord, don't grumble against one another or you will be judged. The judge is at the door. It's interesting, Jesus began his ministry. The first thing, one of the first things Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The word in Mark is literally, the kingdom of God is breaking down the door. Now we know in Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God, the authority of God, was very close in the very presence of Jesus himself. But also we know that the authority of God was was imminent in time, because the death and the resurrection of Christ was when he conquered death and sin. And that is the reign of God being ushered in. And that was also, it was close physically in the presence of Jesus. It was close temporally, soon in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so there's this soonness, this nearness in the ministry of Jesus, and that understanding of the nearness of the judge and the nearness of the kingdom of God, the presence of God, is continued in the New Testament. Even though Jesus has returned to heaven, we now know that the judge is close by. The judge is at the door means the judge is close by, even if his appearance is not soon. We've talked about this a couple of times in the letter of James. James is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, and we've talked about the fact that the early Christians thought Jesus was coming back really soon, certainly within their own lifetime. Early on in the church, they didn't expect that they would be dying off before Christ returned, and as you see in the progression of the New Testament letters, when the apostles start to realize that maybe this is a longer-term project than we anticipated, they start kind of making arrangements for the gospel to continue and for the people of God to have some structure and to continue. But certainly James, being an early letter, he expected Jesus back within his lifetime. We know now, it didn't happen, it's been 2,000 years. But that doesn't change the fact that the judge is close by. That's not a mistake in Scripture, it's just a nuance of what close means. Remember the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, right? And since then, the Holy Spirit has been present and active in the world in a way that was unprecedented before the day of Pentecost. The judge is near. The Holy Spirit is present. Christ is near. He's near in proximity, even if his return isn't for another 100 years, 1,000 years, we don't know. That doesn't mean he isn't near. It just means we need to be patient. His nearness is a nearness of proximity. Now, James then goes on. He says, now look, you know, I'm talking about patience under persecution. We all celebrate the prophets in the Old Testament, right? We know the prophets. We know that they are honored and we revere them. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament who spoke for God were persecuted. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah all faced persecution amongst others. And yet they persevered. They were patient. They persevered under difficult circumstances. They were patient with their oppressors. And now we've seen what they were pointing pointing forward to, right? A lot of them are pointing forward to the coming Savior. We've seen the Savior. We know the Savior. What they were persecuted for has now come true. We can be patient following their example, knowing the Lord will return. Then his other example, James says Job. Job experienced incredibly harsh circumstances. If you're not familiar with Job in the Old Testament, Job was a wealthy man. He was a godly man. An accident took his family away from him, his children. Other accidents took away his wealth, his livestock, and his land. Then his health was taken away. He was covered with terrible sores. And the book of Job is a long book about the problem of evil in the world. And finally, though, in the end, Job is restored. And so through his patient endurance, Job is ultimately restored and God is glorified at the end of the book of Job. And so his family is restored, his wealth is restored, his health is restored. And James says, you have seen what the Lord finally brought about in Job's life, or even through the ministry of the prophets. Now, what finally brought about is a technical word in Greek, teleos, from which we get the word telescope. The idea of distance and long, far-seeing. The idea of a goal or a purpose. And so God restored Job and blessed him even more. That was God's purpose through Job's experience of difficulty, of affliction, of suffering. So there's this technical idea of a purpose in the long run. And then finally, verse 12, James says, look, you know, you should not be swearing. Now, he's not saying don't use bad language. He's saying don't take oaths. He's saying there was a practice in those days in the broader Roman Empire, but especially amongst Judaism, a practice to quibble and to argue over what kind of oath was binding and what kind of oath you could wiggle out of. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, has a conversation with the Pharisees. He's like, you guys are swearing by this and swearing by that, and you think if I swear by, you know, the name of the Lord is binding, but if I swear by his throne, it's not binding. He's like, cut it out. Cut it out. Today it's kind of like the fine print. You know, you get all the little fine print, or like, you know, in that, you install a new piece of software on your computer, you've got that long legal disclosure, and it's all gobbledygook that you don't understand, so you just click yes. It's the attempt, people often put in lots of words and fancy words and small print because they want to be able to wriggle out of whatever commitment they've made. And so the same thing was happening in Jesus' day, in James' day, and so people are, you know, well, I'll swear by this and then I can wriggle out of it. It'll sound good in the moment. You say, oh yeah, okay, he's committed. And then they wriggle out of it. And Jesus is saying, no, as Christians, as image bearers of Christ, your integrity should be such that you don't have to make an oath. People should know, you're a Christian, if you say you're going to do it, you'll do it. If you say you're not going to do it, you won't do it. None of this, I swear by that. So as Christians, our integrity should be such that we don't have to take oaths. Now, I want to give a caveat that, you know, if you're in court and you're asked to swear on the Bible, it's not wrong to take an oath. It's not sinful to take an oath. The problem is when people are taking oaths all the time because they have to convince somebody that they're being honest. They have to convince somebody that they're making a commitment. You know, we make vows in our marriages all the time, right? That's what the wedding ceremony is about. That's good. But your integrity should be such that you shouldn't have to resort to saying, I swear by something, or I'm honest, for people to believe you. If you're doing that regularly, you have an integrity problem. So that's what our text says. What does it mean? As I mentioned, and as we've talked about a number of times, working through James, the early Christians expected Jesus to return within their lifetime. The technical word that we talked a little bit about, parousia. Won't be a quiz. Just a quiz on whether or not you can hold a remote control. And I failed the test. There won't be a quiz, but if you're familiar with that word parousia, we're going to explore that a little bit more. James talked earlier in chapter 5 about the last days. He said to the wealthy, rich, who are ungodly, he says, you fattened yourselves up in the last days. We've seen this diagram a few times, and your PC ran into a problem and needs to restart. We're just collecting some error info and we'll restart for you. 0% complete.
Patience.
That's good. Somebody's listening. All right, you have in your program, that little handout, you have that diagram. And I can draw this diagram in my sleep. So look at your diagram in your program, on your sermon outline. And there's the main thing is that there's two horizontal lines. And so on the bottom is this present age, the age of sin, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of sin. On the top, the age to come, the kingdom of God. You'll see as you move from left to right, there's a cross. That's the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so the death and resurrection of Jesus, that lines up with the entrance of the kingdom of God in our world. So God was certainly in charge before that, but with the resurrection of Christ, there is a powerful new inbreaking of the Holy Spirit and God's authority into our world. So you'll look to, from the cross, as you move to the right, you'll see a little vertical line that says Christ's return, parousia. That's what we're talking about. So we know the resurrection has happened already. The return of Christ has not happened already. So we're in between those two vertical points. We're in what's called the last days. On the bottom, on the PowerPoint, it had, these are the last days. So we're living in the in-between times. We're living in the overlap of the present age of sin and the kingdom of God. What James is saying is look forward to the return of Christ and be patient, because you know the truth of the situation. The reality of our experience is that the kingdom of God is going to continue on. Our present age of sin is not. Our present age of sin will end, and the kingdom of God is what will continue. Keep that in mind. Bear that in mind. Let that inspire you to hope. Let that inspire you to perseverance. Let that inspire you to patience with the people who are mistreating you now. Because when Christ returns, he will bring judgment. And those people who are oppressing you now, who are mistreating you now, will have things set right. Awesome. Alrighty. Thank you to the tech team. You guys are fantastic. Can you, in the notes section, can you blow up font size? It's back down to tiny. Perfect. You guys rock. Thank you. A little further. Yes! See, there we go. Ta-da! And I didn't miss a beat. I guess I really shouldn't drop the remote. Close up the computer. Okay, so our key to understanding, this diagram is the key to understanding James's discussion of patience and perseverance. When we look forward to the return of Christ, that is like the farmer looking forward to the rain, the early and the late rains that guarantee his crop, right? That make his crop more fruitful. You know, it's interesting, the early and the late rains is actually a phrase that shows up in the Old Testament a number of times. Repeated throughout the Old Testament, says God is the one who brings the early and the late rains. And always when this discussion of early and late rains is used in the Old Testament, it's in the context of God's faithfulness. James doesn't talk about God bringing the early and late rains in his letter, but he's writing to Jewish Christians. They are steeped in their Old Testament knowledge. They live in an agricultural society. So when James says the early and the late rains, or the spring and the autumn rains, immediately in their mind is all of those Old Testament passages about God bringing the early and the late rains and God's faithfulness. So he's saying, remember the farmer and remember God's faithfulness who brings the early and the late rains. And as you remember God's faithfulness, have patience with those people who are persecuting you and persevere through these difficult circumstances that are afflicting you. Now, James goes on, he says, you know, in the last days, in this in-between time, it is tempting to grumble against one another. And, you know, if you think about it, when your family is going through a difficult time, how often is it that we start snapping at our family members or getting impatient with our family members? It's not their fault. But we snap at the people close to us when we're undergoing difficult times. And James is saying, this is a temptation. Resist that temptation. If you don't, you are liable to face judgment. If you start snapping at fellow believers because you're going through difficult times, that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong approach. Okay, so resist that and try and control your tongue. not grumbling against one another is part of taming our tongues, which is true religion in James. I believe it was in chapter 2, maybe the end of chapter 1, James says, what is true religion? It is to control your tongue, to take care of widows and orphans, and to not be corrupted by the evil of this world. So, controlling your tongue includes grumbling against your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, grumbling against your family, your actual family or your spiritual family. Patience means putting up with one another. Both your fellow Christians who are annoying sometimes, I love you guys, but we're also broken sinners, right? So sometimes we still get on each other's nerves. And so in difficult times, persevere and be patient with one another. We don't know how long it'll be until the judge arrives, but we know he's close. He's not absent, he's not distant. He's close, it's just that his full revelation is pending. And so the nearness of the judge, the presence of the Spirit, means we should not be grumbling against one another. We talk a lot about agape love at this church and how that is about being self-giving and being concerned with the well-being of others. Grumbling about those others is the opposite of agape love. And so it's said we should be eagerly awaiting the return of Christ and being prepared for it. James 4, again, I've talked about this a couple times, he says to the wealthy believers, you say you're going to go off to the city and spend a year there and make all this money, but you're not taking God into account. Chapter 5, the wealthy who are abusing workers, you know, they're not preparing for the return of Christ. They're preparing for the now, they're not preparing for the then. So James is saying, don't be grumpy with one another. Instead, be prepared for the imminent return of the judge at any time. Then James understands there is comfort in knowing others have gone through tough times too. James reminds his faithful readers about the faithful prophets, the men of God who suffered for God's word in anticipation of the arrival of Jesus, which the Christians now know has happened. Right? So he's saying, look, the prophets were looking forward to Jesus. We know Jesus has come. We know the prophets' patience and endurance was not in vain. And so you know as well, your patience and endurance is not in vain. Christ will come back. Satan's plan, part of his plan to disrupt us, is to divide and conquer. Satan wants us to undergo difficult times alone, because he knows that there's strength in numbers, there's comfort in fellowship, and in comfort being with other believers. And so this is also why Satan wants us to grumble against one another in tough times, because he wants to divide us and conquer us. So instead of bearing your difficulties alone, share your experiences with one another. Find comfort in fellowship. Find comfort in the history of believers, of faithful men and women of God who have endured as well. Find support in carrying one another's burdens, these burdens that are too much to bear on your own. That's what he's saying, and why he's referring back to the prophets and to Job. God has a purpose for us. Remember that teleos word we talked a little bit about. God has a goal for us. We live in the last days, right? We experience both ages. But as Christians, the present age of sin is now our enemy. So although we live in both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this age, we have a foot planted in both, the present age is now our enemy, and we will face the wrath of the age of sin because we represent the one who conquered sin. And so that means we will face persecution. We will face suffering. We will face harsh treatment because we are the enemy of this world now. Because we represent the Savior who conquered sin. And so God has a purpose for that as well. Job was refined through his suffering. He was a righteous man to begin with, but he was even further refined in his suffering. Job got to meet God at the end of Job. He got to have his conversation with God. That's pretty remarkable. Ultimately, Job was richly blessed again. He was restored, and his faith was strengthened. God has a purpose for us in our suffering, too. Our sanctification, our being reformed to be like Jesus. Perseverance in suffering produces maturity. That's where James opens his letter. Endure in times of suffering. Be patient in suffering because suffering produces maturity. Maturity is being like Jesus. That's what endurance through suffering brings. Suffering is not the end of the story. It's easy in the time of suffering to think this is it. But suffering is not the end of the story. It is not the end in terms of the purpose of the story. God's purpose in allowing us to undergo suffering, it's not so that we suffer. He's not a sadist. But it's that we would be refined, that we would be mature, that we would be cleaned up in our character to be like Jesus. You know, if you take a rough piece of wood and you sand it, if that wood was conscious, it would say, that's really uncomfortable. I don't want to be sanded. But you know, if, with the right amount of sanding, you can get wood to be beautiful, smooth, and the grain comes out, and it's wonderful. Well, God is doing that to our character. We've got some rough spots in our character, and sometimes the sanding is uncomfortable. But the goal, the end, the purpose is beautiful. So suffering is not the end in terms of purpose. Suffering is not the end in terms of the final chapter of the story either. Just as Job was restored, we too will be restored. You know, Joanne, who just passed away, was suffering. She was in pain and discomfort in the hospital. It would be tragic if that was the last chapter of the story. But that's not the last chapter of the story. That's not the last chapter at all. We will be given new bodies. We will have new bodies that experience no decay, no pain, are never touched or affected by the effects of sin. That is the final chapter of the story. And let me remind you, that final chapter is a really long one. That final chapter is eternal. We're being sanctified now. We are undergoing sandpaper now so that we are better prepared, a better fit for that eternity of the final chapter of having a redeemed body and being intimately present with God forever. That is the end of the story. That is the final chapter of the story. And that is what we have to keep on thinking about so that we can persevere and have patience in the now. So what do we do with this? Okay? How do we apply this? James is always practical, even when he's into some deep theology. Right? He's not just talking about end times for the sake of theology. He's talking about end times and the return of Christ for the sake of us being able to be patient with another and endure suffering. That's pretty remarkable. Be patient with each other in good times, and be patient with each other in bad. No squabbling. Control your tongue. That's also part of that bit at the end about letting your yes be yes. You know, we know, control your tongue. You shouldn't say yes if you're not going to do it. You shouldn't say no if you're, you know, if you are going to do it. Control your tongue. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Look up beyond your present circumstances to see your future. We need to know what our future is. Remember, call to mind the return of Christ to set things right. The return of Christ to redeem you, restore you, and give you a resurrected body. That gives some perspective about your present circumstances. It doesn't make your present circumstances pleasant. If you're undergoing persecution, if you're undergoing affliction, if you're undergoing suffering, if you're going through a difficult time, and I know many of you are in different aspects of your life. Many of you are struggling with broken dreams. Many of you are struggling with actual mistreatment. Some of you are going through very difficult times. And I've had the privilege of you welcoming me into that time. And I do not in any way want to downplay the difficulty that you may be going through right now. And I'm not saying that looking to the future is going to make your difficult time pleasant. It isn't going to make your difficult time pleasant. It makes your difficult time bearable. It doesn't make it pleasant. Knowing that this is not the final chapter. Knowing what the final chapter is gives you some perspective to give you hope, to be patient with those irritating people, and to persevere through those difficult circumstances. And let me tell you, don't soldier on alone, but seek comfort and fellowship. Satan hates the fact that you've come to Jesus. It drives him nuts. Last thing he wants is for you to find other Christians and start living out agape love and fellowship and community and being the body of Christ. Certainly, he doesn't want you to overcome difficulties and hardships and bear testimony to the world about how the Lord worked in your life and redeemed those hardships. He doesn't want that. So he's going to do his best to make sure that in your difficulty and in your hardship, you sit alone by yourself in the dark and sit there and suffer through, and you're miserable and nobody knows. Because if you actually take the courage to find fellowship and comfort with other believers will walk alongside you. They may not be able to fix your problem,
but they'll help bear the burden.
And suddenly you have a testimony of how God's people have helped you. You have a testimony about how God has worked in your life through his people. Satan doesn't want you to have that testimony. He doesn't want people to hear about that. I'm actually going to say this in particular to men, because men, we are innately less relational than women. And I know far more men who try and tough it out on their own, I've included, and we suffer in silence. Well, maybe not silence, we like to read. But we suffer alone, we soldier on alone, we think that makes us tough. No, makes us foolish. Men don't suffer on alone. Find fellowship with other men. Bear one another's burdens. It's what Paul commands in Galatians 6. Do not let Satan divide and conquer you. Do not let him isolate you and defeat you. Find other men to bear your burdens. There is a power in finding others to share your burden. There is a reminder you're not alone. There is a testimony to the work of God in people's lives. You know, early on in my ministry here, there were a couple of families who lost babies during pregnancy. And I remember as some ladies had miscarriages and shared about it in prayer, I was astounded at the other women who basically came out of the woodwork in our congregation, who came alongside them and said, I experienced that too. And I never would have known that they'd experienced miscarriage. And there is a comfort and a fellowship and a strengthening in the honesty and the bravery for the women to say, I had a miscarriage, and for other women to come alongside them. And there's a strength in that. And there's a power in that sharing. There's a power in finding others to share your burden. There's a reminder that you're not alone and a testimony to the work of God in your life. There's support and there are people to grieve with you. Relationships matter. And let me say as well, Job was passionate in his patience. Job did not keep a stiff upper lip. It was not some Victorian idea of, oh, we'll just, you know, British and we don't let our feelings show. It's not what James is saying at all. If you read Job, Job is crying out. Job is angry. Job is demanding justice. He's saying, God, I did nothing to deserve this. I want a hearing with you. And he gets it. Job gets his hearing with God. God puts him in his place. But Job is passionate in his patience. He says, this is awful. I hate this. What's going on? It's okay to cry out in your suffering, in your affliction, in your discomfort. It's okay to say, this is awful. I hate this. This stinks. That's okay. Job did that. The difference is Job, in saying this is awful, did not follow his wife's advice. She said, curse God and die. Job said, I'm not going to do that. For all of Job's complaint, he never gave up his faith that God is trustworthy, that God will come through for him. He didn't give up his faith in his passionate expression of how awful it was. He clung to God, and that is what James is talking about. In your passionate expression of how crappy it is of whatever you're going through, don't give up your faith in God's character. And that's what James says. He says, you will see God's compassion and mercy. And that is what Job saw at the end. He saw God's compassion and mercy because in his difficult times, he didn't give up his faith. And let me ask you, which is the better faith? The faith that never questions anything and just blindly goes along, or the faith that is tortured by questions and perseveres anyway? The faith that is tortured by questions and perseveres and still believes is the better faith. God's character is revealed to us most powerfully in tough times. It's when the chips are down that we see God's faithfulness, his provision, and his sustaining power. I don't know what you're going through. Or some of you, I know a little bit of what you're going through. Let me encourage you with this. A couple centuries ago, a very wise theologian named John Owen talked about affliction and why God allows us to go through affliction. And affliction is when bad things are happening to us that it's not because we sinned and this is the natural consequence of our sin. It's that, why is this happening? This has nothing to do with me. And we pray to God and we cry out, God, take this from me, take this from me, take this from me, and he doesn't. Two important reasons why God doesn't always remove the affliction when we ask. very insightful by John Owen. The first one, he says, God knows that when you're undergoing affliction, you're going to cling tightly to him. But he knows your heart and your character. And sometimes, some of us, we cling to God in the tough times, but God knows if he removes the affliction, we let go. And we go back to doing our thing. And so God allows us to undergo affliction longer until we learn, until our character is reshaped, we're refined and sanctified to the point that when God removes the affliction, we don't let go, but we keep clinging to God in the good times. You know, that's often our biggest problem. It's not that we have bad times, but we have good times, and good times we forget. His second reason that he articulates why God doesn't always take away the affliction when we pray for it is that in that time of affliction, when we're clinging to God, and maybe we wouldn't let go of God if the affliction was removed, but during the time of affliction, we start a time of self-examination. We allow God into our heart and say, God, search me and try me. Find whatever evil way is in me. Maybe this is because of some area of sin in my life. I don't know. God, search me and try me. We allow God in. We give him permission to expose areas of our character to us that we never would have let him expose to us during good times. God knows those parts of our heart are there. We don't let God show us until times are tough, and then we start to say, okay, God, what is it that you need me to see? And he might show you something in your character that has nothing to do with the affliction, but God needed to get your attention long enough for you to allow him to show you this part of your character that he would have changed. So whatever difficulty you are going through right now, there is a purpose. There is an end. And the end is not just that you suffer. The purpose is that somehow you will be shaped to be more like Jesus. Let me ask you, when you love God, do you only love God when things are good? Are you willing to love God when things are bad? That was actually Satan's question at the beginning of Job. The opening chapter of Job tells you the story of the whole book. Satan goes into God's court and says, you know this guy, there's nobody who's righteous. People just love you because you blessed them. God said, well, what about Job? He's a righteous man. And Satan's like, yeah, but you blessed him. That's why he loves you. So God says, okay. And Satan takes away Job's wealth, takes away his children, takes away his health, and Job still is faithful and loves God. We love God when times are good. Will we love God when times are bad? Or do we just love God for his blessing? That's what God wants to show us. Remember that the resurrection is the goal. The resurrection is the end, not death. Death is not the end. The story is not about this life. Our story is about life after this life. This life's 80 years, 90 years, 100 years if you're, like, have a super awesome life, you hit 100. 100 years is a blink of an eye in eternity. Your story is not about this life, but the life after this life. It's not about when you stop breathing. It's about when you start living after you stop breathing. And that is what God has in mind. And that is what we need to keep in mind and hold fast and be patient with one another, even when times are tough. And find others in the tough times. Be there for others in their tough times. They will be there for you in your tough times. And you will see that God is full of compassion.